Last week, when I had the privilege to be with you, it was on my mind and my heart to speak to you out of the book of Habakkuk. And no worries, I have continued to study in that book. It's so rich there's much to be said from the book concerning this prophet. I hope that you will continue to pray that the Lord will bless us as we consider some more out of the book of Habakkuk. Briefly, to refresh your memories, Habakkuk was a prophet about whom we know very little personally. However, we do know that he lived in Judah toward the end of Josiah's reign, or maybe at the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign. He prophesied at the same time that Jeremiah was prophesying. And both men, according to God's motivation, were preaching a message to both Judah and Israel, speaking of the coming judgment from the hand of God. Both had, if you will, sworn off their worship of God. They had turned their back on His commandments and upon the worship of the Almighty God. They had allowed, in Jerusalem, the temple was in shambles, or had been in shambles. And many people were still worshiping in groves, and in Israel it was worse, certainly not better. And so these men, Habakkuk and Jeremiah, were prophesying about the times which were to come, warning God's people that judgment was coming, and yet giving to them a message of hope and speaking to them about the restoration that would also come. In the first few words here in this book, and it's only three chapters long, Habakkuk first begins, or the writing first begins by speaking about the burden which the Habakkuk the prophet did see. And the burden that Habakkuk first sees, that we're first introduced to, is the burden of seeing wickedness and sin around him. What Habakkuk saw was a nation surrounding him, which was sunk in idolatry, worshiping all manner of things other than Jehovah, the Almighty God. Attributing to themselves and the power of their own hands those good gifts and those good things which had come from the Lord Himself. They had ceased to prosper as they had in the olden days. And they, if we read other prophecies and other prophetic books, we'll find that they were confused about why they were no longer prospering. And God continued to send prophets to speak to them and explain to them, the reason that you are no longer in prosperity is because you have left me. You have forsaken me. So Habakkuk sees this burden and he begins to pour out his heart to God. He says, God, I see around me nothing but wickedness and sin. How long will I have to cry out before you do something to correct this heinous situation? And God responds at the end, following this, God responds by saying, I will do a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. God says something so powerful and so arresting to your attention is going to happen that you won't believe it's going to happen even when I tell it to you. He speaks about the Chaldeans who will come and bring a judgment and destruction. And Habakkuk, at the end of this first chapter, I'm not going to read it this morning, but at the end of this first chapter, Habakkuk responds to God's prophecy, the prophecy that the Lord speaks to Habakkuk, and says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? So in 12 and 13 of that first chapter, Habakkuk speaks back to God, saying, Lord, I know that you are God. I know, he calls him mine Holy One. It's a phrase that is commonly used in the Old Testament and is still used by God's people today, recognizing that personal relationship between God and his people. Habakkuk speaking in that voice, calling to God, saying, you are my Holy One, we shall not die. Habakkuk says, I understand, God, that you rule. And I understand that you are my Holy One, my Savior, my Redeemer. I know that we, speaking again in the national sense, I know that we shall not die. God will not and He cannot allow His people to utterly and completely perish. Total destruction for God's people is not possible in God's kingdom. He will not allow it. I was thinking some more about this as I continued to study this, and it amazed me again to recall that an entire nation was provided for and preserved so that one man might come into the world and bring salvation to all nations. It is not possible for God's people to be utterly destroyed. And yet, Habakkuk says, God, how can you look upon these wicked Chaldeans and use them as an instrument of your judgment? Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. Look at these Chaldeans, and now you're going to send them against your nation to destroy them and to bring them judgment? How can you allow this to be? You are God. Your eyes are purer than this. How can you hold your tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? So Habakkuk cries out to God. And God responds and says, judgment is coming, and it will be by the hand of the Chaldeans. It will be swift, and it will be fierce. And Habakkuk says, I know, God, that you are sovereign. I understand that you are my Savior and my Redeemer, and that utter destruction is not what is in your purpose. But how can you use such a wicked people to bring judgment upon your nation? That was Habakkuk's question. Have we ever looked around us and seen a wicked nation and cried out to God that it might be fixed, corrected somehow? And then when that correction comes, we turn ourselves again to God and say, God, how could you let this happen? This is exactly what Habakkuk is dealing with. But listen, as in the beginning of the second chapter, and here's where I want to spend a great deal of time and then on to the third chapter, because I believe that Habakkuk's conversion is beautiful. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. This is Habakkuk speaking. And will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. This is plain English, folks. It should be pretty clear what Habakkuk is saying, but here we go. I'm going to wait and see what God has to tell me when he gets after me for questioning what he's about to do. That's what Habakkuk is saying. So I'm going to stand on my watch. I'm going to stand and wait. I'm going to watch. And I know God's going to get after me for asking him a question, but I'll wait for his answer. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. And what does that mean? That he may run that readeth it. God tells to Habakkuk, write this down and make it so clear. Make it so clear that the message can simply be spread and run with. It's so easy to understand. It's so clear. Write it in big letters on tables so that he that readeth it may run with it, that anyone may take the message and spread it abroad. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live his faith. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Now, there's a couple of things going on here. And I want to stop and spend some time because the end of that fourth verse ought to be very familiar to every one of us in this room. It is a common refrain spoken over and over again in the New Testament. We find it quoted in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, and in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. It shows up time and time again. The just shall live by his faith. So the context for all those quotes in the New Testament is right here in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. This is where it first appears in God's Word. So what does it mean? Let's back up. The Lord has responded to Habakkuk. You know, Habakkuk was waiting for reproof. Habakkuk was waiting for God to say, how dare you question me? This is my purpose. Who do you think you are? And do you know what God says instead? Just wait. Because what I've told you will come to pass, will indeed come to pass. It won't wait. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. See, it doesn't reprove Habakkuk. But he says to Habakkuk, you have wondered about these things, just be patient. Just be patient. We've heard it written in another place, be still and know that I am the Lord. Right? Just wait. We can't see what God has in store for His people or for His nation. We can't see, sometimes it's very difficult to see the hand of God working in the affairs of men. But what do we know by experience and by teaching? That God can move in this world, that He can change the course of rivers, and that He holdeth the hearts of kings in His hand. That God is sovereign, that He will not suffer His people to be utterly destroyed, and that the judgment which He brings always carries with restoration and a returning to the place from whence His people came. Every single time. We read in these prophecies about horrible, awful, destructive things. Wicked people bringing destruction and judgment by the hand of God. Destroying homes, burning fields, killing men, women, and children and their cattle. All of these things we read about in this book. And every single time, God says, but wait, because there will come a time when I will return and I will bring you back home. I will restore you. That is the message that God is giving to Habakkuk. Habakkuk asks Him, how can you let these things be? And God says, just be patient. Just wait. It's almost as if God is saying, wait, it gets better. This destruction that's coming won't be the end. This isn't it. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. It was in verse 11 of this first chapter, then shall his mind change and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. That God is speaking to Habakkuk, informs him, tells him that the Chaldeans are not guiltless in this. They are the swift hand of judgment by God upon his people, but they are not guiltless. Because the Chaldeans, God tells Habakkuk, the Chaldeans will go too far. Attributing to themselves their triumph, attributing to their own gods their success. And this image comes up again later in this book. It talks about, in fact, just following the fourth verse, back up at the end of the first chapter, I should say, Habakkuk talks about the men, how God makes men as the fishes of the sea, and that these Chaldeans in this image are like those that throw out their net and gather in the fish. And because they have gathered in such a great draft, they make sacrifices to the net and an offering. So because of the strength, because of their triumph. Now God pronounces five woes upon the Chaldeans. Five woes upon these people who will come and bring judgment upon his children. That's the bulk of the second chapter. But right here, God says again, reminding Habakkuk, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. What are we talking about? We're talking about a Chaldean people who are so convinced of their own superiority, so completely taken up in the idea that they are the strongest, the best, the smartest people, and that's why they have this success. Because, why? Because they're Chaldean, of course. This soul, this arrogant disregard and independence from God will be their downfall. It will be their undoing. God says, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. Things are not right in the soul of a man whose heart is lifted up in arrogant defiance of God, who tries to establish his own independence from the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe. It's not right. It's not straight. And it will be his downfall. But God says, but in contrast to this, the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. Those that are of God's house, those who are not guilty in accordance with the law, those who have been blessed by God, redeemed and saved by the Almighty Creator, those, the just, they shall live by their faith. The Chaldeans, they are a haughty people, arrogant, lifted up, thinking themselves to be so great and so mighty. But they will go too far and attribute to themselves and to their own hands the strength and the success which God has granted to them. Okay? Their soul is lifted up in them, and it is not right. Not the soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. Having that arrogant independence and defiance of God, ignoring God's power and His strength and His work in the affairs of men, is to have a crooked soul inside. But the just shall live by his faith. I got to thinking about live. What does that mean? Live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. That one which has been declared not guilty by God, just, shall live. To have life, or to be, or to revive or be quickened from sickness or from discouragement or some hopelessness. And both of those things apply when we think about the just living by faith. Isn't it true that God teaches us through His Word that in God we live and move and have our being? If it weren't for God, where would we be? That's the subject of one of the Psalms that a psalmist wrote, that a poet wrote. If it were not for God, now Israel may say, if it were not for God, then we would be overwhelmed by the troubled waters. When men rose up against us, we would have been destroyed if it were not for God. The just shall live by his faith. Our very life, the breath that we breathe, is trust and steadfast and firm belief in the promises of God. Every breath we take. What happened to Jonah when he disregarded God? Where did he end up? In the belly of a fish, right? And we could think of where did Samson end up when he disregarded God? We could start running down the list. He ended up with his eyes poked out in jail, his hair cut off. Our very life is breathed because of God's sovereignty and His grace and His mercy. Our life should be faithful trust in God and in His power and His promises. Our very lives, as Paul would write when he was writing to the Philippians, he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But also, facing what Habakkuk is facing in this dark and depressed place, wondering what God will do and whether it will come about and how can these things happen, that God is so pure, how can the Chaldeans be the source of His judgment? Habakkuk was revived by being reminded of God's sovereignty and His power. He was quickened, if you will, from out of that discouragement, from that hopelessness, from that confusion. He was given a new lease on life, if you'll let me borrow a common phrase. The just shall live by his faith. Every action that we take, every word we speak, everything we do, every person that we interact with, everything about our lives should be done and surrounded by a firm and steadfast commitment to God and His power. The just shall live by his faith. Everything we do is because God has mercy, because God has grace, because God has the power to move and work in this world. Everything that we can imagine that is good about our lives and about things in this world is because God is goodness. And we should live with that firm, steadfast belief and commitment every day. His soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. The one who is arrogant, thinking himself more high, more superior. But the just The ones who are justified by God, they live with a firm belief and trust in His promises and in His power. From this point on, God begins to speak again about the Chaldeans, about what will happen to them, reassuring Habakkuk that they will not escape the judgment that is to come. God doesn't just look over sin unless He's already handled it to begin with. Try to be careful about that, and I would depend upon my brethren to correct my phraseology if I don't get it said just right. But what I mean is that God doesn't wink at sin. The penalty must be paid. The debt is due. And certainly upon the Chaldeans, this wicked nation, God will visit judgment upon them, just as He visited upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and upon the Assyrians, and upon all the Philistines, and upon all those others, whom God used to bring judgment to His people, but who were themselves wicked and corrupt. And these woes that He pronounces are against their love of destruction, against their love to amass power and to amass boundaries, property, land themselves. The blood that they shed was something that they gloried in, and God says, woe unto them for that. But there are two things that are said in the 14th verse. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. In all of this destruction which the nation shall face, in all of this which the Chaldeans shall bring upon the nation, upon God's people, the woes that are pronounced upon them seal their fate. God will bring judgment upon them just as He brings judgment upon all who defy Him. But the comfort in all of this is to know that God still reigns in His holy temple. No matter what happens, God still rules. I still remember a story about the time, and this will be close to the hearts of many of us. 1995, April 19th, if I remember the story correctly. There was a news reporter who asked a pastor, where was God when this happened? And the story I heard was that the pastor responded, the same place that he always is, sitting on his throne. And that is a great answer. And that is exactly what Habakkuk is realizing here. No matter what happens, God still rules. He still reigns. As bad as it gets, as horrible as the judgment upon his idolatrous people will be, God still rules. And He cannot forsake His children. And He will not go back on His promise. God still rules. And He has left a promise to His people of salvation and redemption and restoration. So as bad as the judgment upon the nation gets, God will still bring His people back home. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. You know what that image brings to mind? Imagine, if you can, God sitting on His throne. If that's hard to imagine, think of the greatest and mightiest king you can imagine sitting upon His throne. And in His throne room is full of people, just packed wall to wall, standing room only. And everyone does this. Imagine that scene. Bowing down before the God of the universe, silent, in humble submission to the mighty God. What a powerful image. What a comfort to God's people who look around and see wickedness and darkness and know that judgment is coming, but to know without the shadow of one doubt that God still reigns in His holy temple. And that one day, as the writer puts it, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. What a day that will be. And Habakkuk, filled with this imagery, filled with this knowledge, this renewed trust, if you will allow me, this renewed faith, he says in the third chapter, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. So now Habakkuk, having questioned God, asking him, how can he allow these things to happen? He now says, Lord, in the midst of your wrath, remember mercy, the promise that you made to your people. I wish I had more time to go through the third chapter, but I want to focus on the last few verses, beginning in verse 17. And I think I mentioned this last week, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. What a horrible image. No food, no stock. The fig tree's not blooming. The olives aren't coming to bear. The fields yielding no meat, the flock cut off from the fold, and no herd in the stalls. Absolutely nothing. Material wealth gone. Destitution and seemingly utter destruction pending upon it, looming like Damocles' sword of the heads of his people. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. Even in the midst of this utter destruction, Habakkuk realized a basic and foundational truth about how to live by faith. Trust God. Trust God. We see wickedness around us, the nation of Israel might say. Habakkuk says, I see this great wickedness in the country. And now you're going to bring in even more wicked people to bring judgment. How can these things be? I can't reconcile them. God says, wait and have patience, because they will not escape. And Habakkuk says, even if utter desolation comes, still I will trust in the Lord. I will rejoice in the Lord. When we see judgment coming upon wickedness, it's not an easy thing to behold. And it's certainly not easy to live with. I can't imagine what the nation of Israel, what these people must have felt or thought as all of this was going on. And certainly I know that they weren't pleased with the prophets bringing these horrible prophecies. But this one thing we do know from this little book about this unknown prophet, he understood something about how to live in the midst of God's judgment. He says, I will still rejoice in the Lord, for God is my strength. The just shall live by his faith, by trust, by commitment to God's principles, by believing and knowing that God will not utterly destroy his people, by continuing faithfully in prayer and in study, in meditation and in fellowship with our God, we can continue to have consolation of that blessed assurance that God is in his holy temple. So though we may desire judgment, and though it will not be easy to endure, let this be our comfort. The Lord is in his holy temple. I will still rejoice in my Lord, for God is my strength.
I want to express my gratitude to Brother Mark for his continued good studies and express my gratitude to the Lord for opening those up to us. The book of Habakkuk is this small book, as Brother Mark said, in the Old Testament. And it seems rather obscure, and we might ask the question, what relevance does it have to us today? I think you answered that. But I want you to think about the parallels between this and the similar activities that were taking place in the New Testament. Habakkuk was at the time when the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, were about to come in and ultimately destroy the temple, wipe out, at least for a time, the law service. They were all going to be carried away captive. It was under the Persians that the temple and then Jerusalem was restored. And you know, when you look now and you think about the first four chapters of the book of Daniel, and you see how that this man, Nebuchadnezzar, who in fact, shortly after these words came in, just as he said, as a cheetah, ravaged through the town and overtook Jerusalem and carried away many captives. This proud, haughty man, this man who had an image built in his honor and his name and threatened to throw anybody who would not worship him and his glory into a furnace, and God thwarted that. And then the man who stood and looked out on this whole city and said, look what great things I have done. And notice how God brought him down. You know, Nebuchadnezzar wrote scripture. He wrote the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. This was a Gentile who was brought to salvation. He was the one who said, God is in his heavens. He said the very same things that Habakkuk. No man can say unto him, what doest thou? Or stay his hands. That all the inhabitants of the earth are like a drop in the bucket. I will praise and honor and extol this God of the universe. Isn't it interesting that as we go through the New Testament, the times of our Lord Jesus, and shortly thereafter, shortly, there was another destruction coming, this time at the hands of the Romans. Once again, judgment, chastising judgment was to come upon the nation. And yet, the sound of salvation was about to go out into the Gentile world. No, God knows what He's doing. God shows us what He has planned. And I want to thank you for your good instruction and ask you to continue that next time you stand with us. I would like to continue the theme, because the theme of restoration is indeed a big part of God's plan of salvation. I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm aware of the time, and I know that you are too, but do not worry about it. I will pray that God will give us this sense that I can say a lot of things in a very short period of time, and you will not be wearied, but you will be refreshed. In Hebrews chapter 9, I would like to read verses 11 through 15 and ask you to consider them. We're going to be picking up in the middle of a thought. But at the same time, there's a great deal of richness here. Please continue to pray for us as we take the time this morning. In verse 11, it says, "But Christ, being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, His death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that is the law, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." From a worldly standpoint, the service of God that God gave to the nation of Israel makes absolutely no sense. Remember, God raised up the nation of Israel as a nation, brought them out of Egypt. They labored there for hundreds of years under very hard slavery and bondage, raised up Moses, the lawgiver, the mediator, the one who foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ. And after showing His glory and His power upon the nation of Israel, they were spoiled. That is, the Israelites received wages of all the riches of Egypt, and they carried that treasure to Sinai. God opened the Red Sea to bring them forth and destroy those who would pursue them. God was making a statement, but He was doing something else. He was creating a nation in a day. And as they stood before Mount Sinai and received the law, which is referred to here as the first testament, it doesn't necessarily mean it was the first in time, but it was prior in the sense of God unfolding His purposes. One of the things that God did was He instituted a very complex form of worship. There was a tabernacle that was to be built, and later on there was a temple that was built by Solomon, which matched a lot of the dimensions and had a lot of the same functions as the tabernacle. There was a second temple that was built after the first one was destroyed by the Babylonians, by the Chaldeans. This was the one that Jesus stood in and said, "Not going to be long until there's not one stone upon another." By the way, if you come to the Bible study on Wednesday nights, we've been studying this at length, and I encourage you to do that. But what God had the people do, He raised up the priests among the Levites, the sons of Aaron, and they were to perform sacrifices daily. There were thousands and millions of animals that were killed, and their blood was drained from their bodies, and those carcasses were cleaned and prepared, and sometimes they were divided out, and at least parts of those animals were burned on an altar. The worship of God in the Old Testament was primitive, and it was brutal, and it was bloody, and it was offensive to the natural man. You got to understand this. There are many elite people, a lot of people who think they're really smart, the kind of people you're talking about, who look at all of this stuff that the Jewish nation did, first in the tabernacle service and then later on in the service, and they say, this was horrible. This was awful. This made no sense. Blood went everywhere. These animals were being burned. You can imagine what that must have smelled like. They were offended. But understand this, God doesn't care about impressing you. God is not concerned with being elite and so-called intelligent. Has he not made foolish the wisdom of this world? But God did something that transcends culture. Every human being, by the Spirit of God, no matter where we live, we can understand the most basic and primordial aspects of God teaching them that they would take an innocent animal and that animal would be killed. And then that animal's body would be burned. And there would be an atonement. When we talk about blood, of course, what's under subjection here or under consideration here is the blood of Christ. We're not really talking about the blood per se. You got to understand that. If Jesus had, and he was a carpenter, and we have to imagine that he was a very good carpenter. But every so in a while, I imagine that he pricked his finger. You know, he was nailing and he might have done something. I don't know. I'm not trying to be facetious here. I'm just saying that it's not the blood of Jesus that saves us. As if he pricked his finger and a little blood came out. You got to understand, when the Bible talks about the blood, what we're talking about is his life. It's the life of Christ that brings salvation. It is the life of Christ, the death. That's what we're talking about. And yes, it is hard to imagine all of these rituals, all of these millions of bulls and goats and lambs and doves and all these other animals being continually sacrificed and their bodies being burned and the blood pouring everywhere. And yet in the 10th chapter, he says, it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away even a single sin. And that's where it is so offensive. That's why it's such a rock of stumbling. That's why people don't understand what God is up to. But we who are spiritual, if God would give us grace to understand that there is a purpose here. There is a beauty here. There is a beauty in the cross. Because what it did in securing us eternally before God. This section of Scripture says that all these things that happened that the nation of Israel performed, first in the tabernacle, later in the two temples that existed, were merely a display of what Christ did. And it's very interesting that when you look at the tabernacle worship, there were two rooms, two sanctuaries. He makes this point in the first part of this very chapter. I didn't read it, but I encourage you to do that. There was an outer sanctuary where a priest went in every single day. There was a table and there was a candlestick and there was some incense. There was the showbread. This was a daily ministry that this man was to go, who was the ordained priest at that time. In his course, he would go in daily making offerings unto God. But there was a second room behind the first, and there was a big curtain in front of that. And nobody could go into that second room except for one man. That man was the high priest. And he couldn't just go in whenever he wanted to. He had to go in there on the Day of Atonement. One day a year, he would go in with blood. There were sacrifices and special things that made. He went into the holiest of holies, is what they called it. And he would make an atonement for the people. In the early days, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark that Indiana Jones and them were looking for. That's where that was. Okay, that was in the holiest of holies. What this scripture says is that those are the aspects of what Christ's priesthood is to us. He does do daily intercession on our behalf, but he also entered into the holiest of holies, not here on earth, but in heaven itself. When Christ Jesus came, he came as a sacrifice. When it says that it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, that's easy to understand because it wasn't bulls and goats who sinned. It wasn't bulls and goats who sinned in the garden. It was man. And God said, the day that you sin, you, man, will die. It took a man's life to save us. It took a perfect man to satisfy the judgment of God. And so Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, went in once into the holy place, the holiest of holies, in the very presence of God in heaven. This is what happened after he died. He said, it is finished. His body and his soul, he went to heaven. And he entered in before the throne of God with his own blood. Again, it wasn't just blood for blood's sake. It was his life. You take all the blood out of an animal, that animal is dead. It was his death. It was Christ's death that redeemed us, that obtained our eternal salvation. It worked a propitiation, that is, a washing away of our sins, a setting aside, and it worked a consecration, an elevation of us to the level that Jesus Christ is. His righteousness was imputed to us and to all of his people for whom he died. He obtained eternal salvation for us in that holiest of holies, and he only did it once. And he only needed to do it once. And that's a point that is made through these scriptures. Now look, this is something that's interesting to me, and I want to take just a minute. He says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place that is in heaven, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. That's not to say that this did not have value, that this lost service did not bring to mind those who were spiritual, those who lived by faith, those who had the Spirit of God in them, those who lived under the old law service. It's true that when they offered a sacrifice, it did not actually take away their sins. But those who were spiritual, who walked by faith, could see, in part, how God was working in their lives, how he would take away their sins, how he hoped upon the promises. The blood and bulls and goats is simple. That's the burning on the altar right outside the temple. That's what they did. They had a fire continually going. They had morning and evening sacrifices, special sacrifices on the Sabbath, special sacrifices on their holy days, and so on. There were continually sacrifices being made. If somebody performed a sin under the law, they could bring an animal and have that sin expunged. They could have it propitiated. All right, but none of this actually worked. But it did address the conscience, but the conscience could never fully be clean. This is why the sprinkling of the heifer is so important. If you'll bear with me for just a minute, let's talk about that. Turn with me, if you would, to Numbers chapter 19. And this is where a special ordinance is given by God to the nation of Israel and to the priests. There was a special red heifer. It was a special kind of cow. It was one, again, without spot or blemish. It was one that no yoke had ever been on. It had never worked, taken part of in common activities. It was set apart specifically for this purpose. It was a large animal. And I'd like to read this to you. It's a lengthy section, but I'd like you to think about it. The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring there a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and there never came yoke. It was never used in a common way. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that was one of the sons of Aaron, and he may bring her forth without the camp, outside of the camp of Israel, and later on outside of Jerusalem. And one may slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight. They're going to actually consume this animal. They're going to burn it till there's nothing left but ashes. Okay? And it says that he shall burn the heifer in his sight, or skin, or flesh, or blood, and or dung. All of it shall be burnt up. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the evening, and he that burns her, and so on. And he keeps talking about this. Look at verse 9. And it says, and a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up within the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. Apart from the offerings that took place on the altar, they were also supposed to take an animal every so often, and some Jewish scholars say that this didn't happen very often, that these ashes would last for so long that they only consumed maybe 9 or 10 animals in the entire 1,500 years from the time this ordinance was given till the time of Christ. These ashes would stay good. They stayed effectual. And so you had these ashes, and you put them in different places. The scholars tell us that they kept some there in Jerusalem, and the Levites who lived throughout the country would have a stash of these. And if you keep reading, it would say that if you needed to be cleansed, if you had touched a dead body, if you had done something, if you had walked on a grave, if you were ceremonially unclean, you would go to the priest and he would give you some of these ashes, just a little bit of them is all you needed. And you would mix them in with water and you would shake it up and it would make a water of purification. And you would sprinkle that. And that person or that object would be made clean. Okay, that's what the sprinkling of the heifer was all about. And for the interest of time, I will just say this. This was a foreshadowing of the grace of God through Christ Jesus in sending forth His Spirit to cleanse your consciences to serve the living God. There are many places in the Old Testament where God proclaimed that He would open up a fountain. In that day, Zechariah 13:1, that day I will open up a fountain, shall bring forth praise and glory and goodness. In Isaiah 12:3, He speaks of the fountain that would bring forth. Isaiah 41:17 speaks of the fountain. Those who are thirsty, God would bring forth to drink. When Jesus was talking to the woman of Samaria, He said, if you ask of Me, I would give you waters that would spring up into eternal life. In John 7, He speaks of any who are thirsty, come unto Me. And there, parenthetically, John says, there He spoke of the Spirit. This is what I'm saying. In Hebrews 9, He's saying that under the old law service, there was all this death and all this destruction and all of these things, and they didn't really do anything for your conscience. They didn't cleanse you internally. They didn't make you feel peace. You see that? That God came to this end. The reason that Christ came was not just to bring eternal redemption to us, but also to bring peace to the troubled conscience, to console His people who sought out righteousness. That righteousness in those who have been quickened by the Spirit of God is found by confessing Christ and obeying Him and following Him. And when you do that, God will pour out His Spirit upon us. He will, in a conversional way, He will bless us. He will purify our consciences. That is the gospel. That is what He is talking about. And in closing, it says in verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, that is, those various structures that were here on the earth, which are the figures of the true. The true temple is in heaven, where God sits on His throne, just like you described so beautifully. Okay? But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's who Christ is. Christ isn't your buddy, isn't your pal, isn't your running buddy. I mean, He is our friend that sticks closer to a brother, but Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe, and He is the high priest of all. And in Him, all authority and judgment and power has been placed. He is one that we should kneel before. He's one that we should fear as well as love. And we should obey Him and rejoice that we have such a kind Redeemer who loves us. And He showed His love by giving Himself for us. He died for us. It was a shameful thing. It was a horrible thing. But only that can redeem us to God. And that's the measure of His love. And that ought to be a measure of our devotion to Him. He says that He went into it to appear in the presence of God for us, not yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others, that is, in the Day of Atonement. For then He must often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He has fully and completely cleansed His people. Didn't make salvation a possibility. He didn't make heaven a possible thing. If you'll just do your part. No, this is our effectual high priest who brought salvation. He brought redemption. And it is as is appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for Him, those who live by faith, those who have a troubled conscience, those who have a desire to draw close to God, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. May God bless you.